We continue our series in the Gospel according to Mark this morning, chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. One more prayer for all of us to receive the Word of God. Let me pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the hearts of my brothers and sisters. And there would you open them by your Spirit to see the truth of your word, to be comforted, to be encouraged, to be convicted, that they indeed may feast on the eternal, sufficient, all-powerful word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. There are few things more disturbing to the human psyche than seeing the innocent suffer. You don't have to believe in God to be outraged when the wicked prosper, especially at the expense of the righteous. No doubt this is why the book by Rabbi Harold Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, that book, attempting to deal with the problem of pain and suffering, soared to an international bestseller in 1981. We are distressed when the wicked unjustly hurt the innocent. Well, that theme is in Technicolor in the text we're going to work through momentarily. We see a very wicked woman, the wife of King Herod Herodias, ensure that a godly man, John the Baptist, who's telling her the truth, she ensures that he is destroyed. So, as we move to the text, here in chapter 6, why this story about Herod cutting off the head of John the Baptist? Why? Because when Mark begins his gospel and the curtain rises on the drama he's portraying, John the Baptist is front and center. He's preaching, he's baptizing, and then he disappears from the narrative, actually fulfilling his own words of Jesus, "I must decrease, he must increase." And so Mark begins to focus on all the great things Jesus is doing, also fulfilling the words of John, "Greater works will he do than me." So John disappears, and the reader can't help but wonder what happened to John. So Mark addresses this legitimate curiosity by focusing on King Herod. He actually wasn't a king. He took the title for himself, but technically was not a king. And so we start then answering the question, what happened to John, in verse 14 of chapter 6? King Herod, when he heard of it, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Herod hears about the great things Jesus is doing and, given the text right before us, the things his apostles are doing in Jesus' name. And the next thing Mark does is he brings you to social media and shows you how different people are interpreting the meaning of Jesus' great works. So, for example, verse 14. Some said, "Well, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in Jesus." But others said, "Oh, he's Elijah," based on an expectation from Malachi 4 that Elijah would come back from the dead and be a forerunner of the Messiah. Verse 15, others said, "He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." And Herod has an interpretation, verse 16. But when Herod heard it, He said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now, the reader doesn't have any context for that, so Mark's going to tell you that story in the verses that follow. Verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod took his brother's wife while his brother was still alive, married Herodias, creating a union that was both adulterous and, for reasons I won't go into now, incestuous. John is a prophet. He does what prophets do. He speaks the truth. He calls out sin. He points it out in order to draw them out of this heinous situation. He is a God-fearing, courageous, righteous, bold man. What's the result of his preaching? Herod, obviously at Herodias' instigation, throws John in prison. But that doesn't end his strife. Verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard John, he was perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So John is between that proverbial rock and a hard place. He wants to please his wife, but he knows John the Baptist is a righteous man, and you don't do unjust things to righteous people. He knows the crowds are enamored with the preaching of John. And when I visit John in prison, I'm perplexed and delighted to hear him. You see how he is a very conflicted man. So what do you make of John the Baptist's disposition to the word of God, which no doubt is what John, what do you make of Herod's disposition towards the word of God? That's what John the Baptist is sharing with him, the word of God. What do you make of his disposition? We're told he was distressed and glad to hear him. Perplexed. So is it okay to be perplexed with some portions of the scripture? Of course. I mean, this story is perplexing to me. This is the cousin of Jesus. He's probably 30 years old, and his life is just hideously ended prematurely at the hands of wicked people. That's perplexing to me. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, says in 2 Peter 3, some of the things the Apostle Paul writes are hard to understand. Even Peter finds Paul perplexing. And it says he was glad to hear him. What do you think he was hearing that made him glad? I don't know. But it seems to me there was a very specific posture that Herod assumed vis-a-vis the word of God. Because in spite of being glad with what he was hearing, he ends up violating some of its most precious principles. So I would propose to you that Herod's relationship with the word of God was, he stands over it. Oh, that's perplexing. Oh, I'm glad to read that. And beloved, you tell me, what should be a righteous person's disposition to the word of God? Standing over it or standing under it? So you ask the Holy Spirit to give you a heart and a mind that is fundamentally not a critiquer of the word of God. Well, I'll decide what I want to obey, what I don't. But you ask the Holy Spirit to give you a heart's disposition that says, let this word critique me. Let its commands constrain me. Let its promises bind me. Let the revelation of who God is capture my heart. Back to the text, verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. It's a man's party with male entertainment. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish and I'll give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Ask whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." I don't think you have to take that literally. It's clearly a promise of some token of extravagant generosity. Verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." This is setup written all over it, beloved. This setup written all over it. And she came immediately with haste to the king and asked, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Was John expecting that? I don't think so. Verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He did not want to break his word to her. He's again between a rock and a hard place. So was he really stuck? No. He had the option of saying, "Honey, you asked me for a gift, not a crime. I'm not bound to commit a crime." And there was specific provision made in the Word of God, Leviticus 4, for people who make rash oaths, either for good or bad, how to undo it, how to get forgiveness, how to go to the priest, make an offering, and get atonement for that rash oath. He had options. But his craving for reputation ruled his heart. Let's push pause for a second and ask ourselves, can you relate to Herod? Have you ever said something you wished you hadn't said? Have you? Oh my gosh. If I had a nickel for everything I had, we'd be filthy rich here. So what happens in those situations where you say things you wish you hadn't said? My guess is you hadn't been praying fervently for your words. You hadn't asked the Holy Spirit to rule your heart in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You hadn't pleaded. Are you reading the Proverbs? There are so many Proverbs that address the quality of our words. They need to be front and center in your thinking to keep you from saying things you don't want to say. There's hope. There's power. Next question. Do you ever crave the approval of others? I mean, that's one of the sins that's driving the narrative. He wants the approval of his commanders, his noblemen. What's the sure antidote to craving the approval of others? It's craving the approval of the Lord. It's called the fear of the Lord. So the opposite of wanting people to like you, to approve of you, to esteem you as competent, whatever, is that you have such clear sight of the exalted glory of God, his love for you, his utter commitment to your welfare, that it becomes unthinkable of hurting my Father's heart, my Savior's heart, by giving in to other people's approval. Fear the Lord. There is hope for those of us who crave people's approval. And have you ever broken a vow you've made? Have you? So tell me this. What is one vow that binds all of us together? The membership vows that all of you who are members of Grace Covenant stood up here and publicly assented to, having promised vows to your elders in your membership interview, you publicly stated them before God and these witnesses. And one of those vows is the fourth membership vow is, do you promise to support the work and work of the church to the best of your ability? Now, I know you have that sticky noted right on the top of your laptop because you want to be thinking consciously, constantly about fulfilling that vow. Am I supporting the worship and the work of this church to the best of my ability? This church is only as healthy, vital, fruitful, effective as all of us are seeking to fulfill that vow. Which would look like what? You're really serious about praying for the church, for her leaders, for the search committee, for her pastors. You're really serious about praying for the church. You're serious about your stewardship, giving to the church. You ought to think this church doesn't exist if I don't take my paycheck, divide it by 1/10, and give that to the church. That's the way it works. That's the way we keep the lights on, the air conditioning running, the staff paid, our missionaries supported. That's the way we do it. You're seriously thinking about your giving. How can I serve? If you are able, you should be in that nursery periodically, helping with the little ones. Christians who are taking seriously this vow in that church, you never have to beg for Sunday school teachers, for children's church workers. You're lining up at the door, banging on the door, saying, let me serve, let me serve, let me serve. If you're fulfilling this vow, aren't you? I'm not dreaming. And if you're not breaking this vow, it means you are looking for opportunities to one another. Love one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, pray for one another, be patient with one another. That what makes a body an aroma before the Lord is robust one anothering. And all your elders will go, good, they're putting us out of work. No, really. Shepherding one another, caring for one another. Now, your elders are responsible to create the structures in which that happens. And of course, they will meet with you and be and one another you and model that. But, oh, Lord, bring about a church where there's this kind of one anothering. Okay. Back to the text. Verse 27. Immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body, laid it in a tomb, prefiguring Joseph of Arimathea coming to Pilate for the body of Jesus. So what do we learn? What do we learn? Number one, you learn the gift of a guilty conscience. So the theme that sort of introduces and runs through this text is Herod's guilty conscience. He's already beheaded John, but when the news of Jesus' fame is spreading, he's thinking, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Because it has not left his conscience. He knows it's a heinous thing he has done. like all of us who've done many wicked things. So it raises the question, how do human beings silence a guilty conscience? And I want you to think of a guilty conscience like a fire in your soul. If you walked in your home later after church today and you saw a fire in the living room, what would you do? You would move immediately to douse it, because that fire, and you might explore where the fire come from. That fire is telling you about something. It is a gift to have a guilty conscience. How you silence a guilty conscience is all important. And there are basically only two ways to silence a guilty conscience. You find a way through your own devices to try to put the fire out, or somebody else has to douse the fire for you. Human beings spend all kinds of emotional energy and money trying to douse the fire their guilty conscience. Nothing works. Nothing in the human experience will do that, except finding the power in another person. So there's actually a king in the Old Testament, the greatest king in all of Israel. His name? David. He also committed adultery. He also orchestrated the murder of an innocent man, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And he also lived with a guilty conscience. We can learn from what David says in Psalm 32, beginning at verse 3. He tells you his experience of letting the fire burn in his conscience. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer." He's telling you, looking back, not having confessed his sin, he is being drained physically and emotionally. Good. That's a gift. Is there something in your life you're like, why is this happening? It could be a signpost from God. You need to deal with the source of your guilt. You need that fire put out. There's one man who can douse the fire of the guilty conscience. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it through his blood. Now, you wouldn't know this, but I do, because I sang the songs and I knew what was coming in the sermon. Every song in this service except Holy, Holy, Holy referred to the blood of Jesus. Every song. You didn't know that when you picked those songs, Nate. That is because the blood of a righteous man who never sinned in the economy of God is insufficient to douse all the fire of a guilty conscience, because that blood, God promises, can wash away the sin. That is the good news of the gospel. What human beings can't do for themselves, God did through his son. And this isn't John the Baptist's blood. He was a sinner. This is the blood of the sinless, righteous Jesus Christ. And when you trust that blood, it cries out to God, all sins are forgiven. And that one exercising faith is righteous as Jesus. That's good news. Now, it's interesting that we're told that John the Baptist was greatly distressed. Verse 26. It is the same verb used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right before he was arrested, he was in prayer to his father, and we're told he was greatly distressed. And he made a vow as well. He said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And he went, an innocent, righteous man, to the cross to die for guilty, unrighteous people like you and me. He kept his vow to give you the absolute assurance that when you ask Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, to wash away all of your sins by his blood, God will keep his vow to you. He will do that. glory. Second thing we learn. The story reveals a conflict on earth between light and darkness, good and evil, sin and righteousness. The Bible doesn't hide the fact that this world is hideously broken. Evil is a problem. But do you realize evil is a problem only for the Christian worldview? Only. Because it's only the Christian worldview that says God is both good and sovereign. And so you may consider yourself an agnostic or an atheist, and I know you're as equally outraged as I am at injustice and evil. You are outraged. But in a worldview where all there is molecules in motion, you realize you have no place to locate evil, because in order to have evil, you have to have good. If you have to have good, you have to have somebody who says what's good and evil. You have to have a standard giver, and that's God. So frankly, what one Baba molecules does to another Baba molecules really doesn't matter at all. And your outrage towards evil is nothing more than a chemical reaction in your brain. If you don't believe in God, to have a problem of evil, you have to have a good and sovereign God. The other thing is, how do people who commit sin, and that's all of us, how can we really be objective about the problem of evil? We're complicit in it, aren't we? See, I can prove that you can't be objective about the problem of evil. When wrong is done to you, what do you want? You want justice. When you do wrong to others, what do you want? Mercy. That's all of us. The reason we understand justice, right and wrong, is we have a conscience. We're made in the image of God. I mentioned Harold Kushner's book at the beginning of the sermon, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Anybody read it? I mean, it's a long time ago. Do you remember how it concludes?
I don't remember. It was a long time.
He says, this is that's okay, Tammy, that's okay. Next to last page. We must forgive God for making a bad world. Yeah. Yeah. I hate that those words even came out of my mouth. I'm not sure there's ever been more egregious words said. So he's not reading from my Bible or your Bible or the Bible, which says God must forgive us for making his good world bad. couple more things. Herod's a terrible leader. The Bible actually has a lot to say about good leadership, and good government has a lot to say about it. I suspect that in this room there's red and blue, and those of you on one side or the other are outraged at the other side's lack of principle, aren't you? Oh, incidentally, if you're an atheist, you can't be outraged about anything. But it's true. It's true. It's just a bunch of chemicals. Thankfully, the Bible gives some pretty specific contours for leadership that will always redound in human flourishing. Good leaders hold themselves accountable to others and God. At the end of the day, your president, your senators, your congressmen, your Supreme Court justices, they should say, God, did I honor you? God, did I make my decisions based on what is right and wrong as you determine it, not me? Our founding fathers had a strong notion of that. Good leaders wield their power as only under the hand of a powerful God. They know they're nothing in comparison. Good leaders are humble. They know they depend on the prayers of God's people. That's why 1 Timothy 2 enjoins upon us the privilege of praying for our leaders. And good leaders, see in King Jesus, the all-powerful one who took all his power and authority and used it to become weak to save even his enemies. Last thing. John's life looks tragic, doesn't it? He's in the prime of his life. As I said earlier, he's probably 30 years old and his head is cut off for preaching righteousness, for doing his job. It's outrageous. Do you think in prison he nonetheless lived with the satisfaction of knowing I served the purpose of God in my generation? I'll bet he did. I'll bet he lived with a clear conscience, as awful as his circumstances were. You and I have the freedom and the privilege and the power to live every day knowing we serve the purposes of God in our generation as long as we are constantly looking to the Lord, asking, what do you want me to do? Not my will, but yours be done.